Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that is, Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said,
"People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this description: to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the thing you are worshiping, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in the temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hit you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thank you. If you keep your Bibles open at those pages, we're going to look together and see what God has to say. We're going to pray first and ask the Lord to just minister to us. Father God, we just thank you that your word speaks today. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts. We thank you that it speaks into our very beings. Lord, we ask that now you would just calm our minds and our hearts, and we would hear not a voice of a man or a man's philosophy, but we would hear you speaking to us, into our situations, into our lives. We ask this for the glory and the praise of your name. Amen. Amen. You know, over this past week, there have been two court cases. There have been two court cases and two verdicts and two conclusions that have been watched by thousands on television. They're both murder trials. Both of the defendants were found guilty. Both were imprisoned. both were devastated by the news. But one was an innocent victim. The other admitted his crime. One really doesn't matter. The other reflects lives torn apart. One doesn't matter because it's just a piece of fictional writing by a soap opera producer. The other is a life, a real life drama. As I say, of lives torn apart. Coronation Street, Peter Barlow is found guilty of a murder that he didn't actually do. But does that matter? Not particularly. In downtown Johannesburg, however, Oscar Pistorius, former Paralympic champion, is found guilty of shooting dead his girlfriend of just a few weeks. Either way, there seems to be for us as human beings an addiction, an attraction that we are obsessed by court cases. Even when I was a boy, one of the daytime television programs was Crown Court. Anyone remember Crown Court? Yeah, you see, I knew people who were addicted to that. We have this obsession with a court case and what happens and what's the verdict going to be? And thousands hung on the edge of their seats. And we also have this thing that we have an outrage, a moral outrage at those who are in the dock, that justice must be seen to be done. And yet at the very same time, our moral outrage is always aimed at those in the dock. We seldom, if ever, consider the verdict about our own lives. Maybe our own guilt, maybe our own position. Whenever you go into a court of law anywhere in the world, one of the things that you make is an oath. And whilst the oath in Britain has been adapted over the years, it still has as its base. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because there has to be a verdict that is honest. I believe that as we look at our world today, and particularly our country, there are two frightening lies that are being passed around. Lies that are seeping into our society and seeping into the hearts and minds of young and old alike. And the first lie is this. You are a good person. That underneath, we are all good human beings. Every funeral you attend, you will hear, she was a good person. He was a good man. You will hear that almost like a mantra. But that's a lie. The truth is, the Bible is abundantly clear. Romans 3 tells us and explains that we are all sinners by nature, by birth. We are not good. None of us are righteous. And the second lie, what's the second lie that's going around that always accompanies that? The second lie is this. Since God is a loving God, He will not punish us. There is no place such as hell, for a loving God would never do that. That is a lie that is floated around and has been floated around by clergy even this week. In a modern society, we are now beyond that. Any thought of a God who punishes. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God is a God of holiness. Awesome holiness. Justice. He is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5 tells us that it is quite clear that every single one of us in this room will one day die and we will stand before a judge and a verdict will be made. In London stands a building. It was put up in 1807, rather. 1807, at the cost of just under £400,000, it was opened by King Edward VII. After a lot of delays. And that became the centre and the most iconic place for justice in the UK. The Old Bailey. Anyone know what sits at the top of the Old Bailey on the dome? There's a statue. Anyone know what she's called? She's not called the Scales of Justice. She holds the Scales of Justice. She's actually called the Lady of Justice. I think we got a picture up there. There she stands. She's a 12-foot statue in gold leaf. She stands at the top. And as she stands there, she holds the Scales of Justice in one hand. She holds a sword of justice in the other. The idea is that she will bring judgment, but she will be balanced in that judgment. But she is unlike any other statue. Most of these kind of statues, and you'll find them around the world in different forms, she's different. Anyone want to know why the Lady of Justice at the Old Bailey is completely different to any other similar statue? If you know, I'll be stunned, because I didn't. She's not blindfolded. That's what makes her different. She's not blindfolded. Everywhere else is, and that's symbolic of being of impartiality. And I was fascinated to think, why is she not blindfolded? And Carl's just answered, because she's looking. When they put the statue there, here's judgment, here's justice in the scales, but she sees. She sees what's going on. She's not oblivious. And there is a stone carving underneath that says, defend the children of the poor and punish the wrongdoer. As a nation and as a people, there is something inside us that says there must be justice someday. There has to be justice for wrongdoers. There must be a day when the wicked, when the evil are made to pay for their actions. The unrighteous must be brought to a point of justice where evil is addressed and judgment and punishment dispatched. That's how we feel. But not on us. On everybody else. On all them bad people. The truth is, God says in his word, yes, there is a judgment day. There is a judgment day. Romans 9:27 tells us, and an appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive what is due to him for the things done whilst in the body, whether good or bad. Revelation 20 tells us, everyone, both great and small, will stand before the judgment seat. And the books will be open, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, according to the books. Did you hear that? Undoubtedly, there's a judgment day. Undoubtedly, there is a point where we cannot avoid standing before a God of holiness. However, when that day comes, and I don't know exactly how that format of that judgment day is going to be. What we do know is that one of the questions I believe at least we will see or we will hear, because it is the ultimate question on where the verdict will land and where we will spend eternity. And the question is this: who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he? Who is he in your life? Jesus once challenged his own disciples in Luke 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others that you're one of the prophets of long ago come back to life. And then Jesus says this, but who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. It is a vital decision this morning for all of us. It is a vital decision for those of you who've never really considered Jesus at all. For the first time, maybe you need to stop and say, if there is a judgment day, and I know I'm a sinner, how do I get right with this God? And for those of you who are Christians here, how central a place does Jesus still hold in your life? We'll look at that in a little bit. But when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ, so much today, Jesus is on trial. Jesus and his words and his standing are on trial because people keep hearing about him. But they have to make a decision. They have to make a verdict. And that's why we read from Acts chapter 17. That passage that George and Anita read so really well for us this morning. We find the Apostle Paul. We find him, he is traveling with his companion Silas, and as he travels, he brings the word of Jesus Christ, he brings the name of Christ and his position, he brings the gospel, and it needs an answer. It needs a reply. It needs a verdict. And there is a verdict to be made in each of the places that he goes. And in the time left us, I just want to take you on that journey from the beginning of Acts 17. The first place that he goes is Thessalonica. Thessalonica, as he travels through Greece, comes to this big, important city. It's a city where there is a real mixture of people, but predominantly it is the synagogue there that holds a lot of the power. Paul, as he often did, went to the synagogue and began to speak to the Jews, to those who had a history of Jehovah, and they knew the Torah, they knew the first bit of the Bible. And so he goes and he meets with them with their Old Testament Bibles open, and they welcome him. They allow him to speak. They allow him to be engaged. And as he talks to them, he begins to develop a rapport. They, in fact, give him three Saturdays to speak. And in verses 2 and 3, we read this. As he reasoned with them from the scriptures, he explained, proving that the Christ had suffered and risen from the dead, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He says, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. This is the one you've read about. This is what the Old Testament's about. This is God sending the Messiah. He's not just coming, he has come. But the trouble was, these Jews always had a picture. The Thessalonians had a picture of what Messiah would look like. He'd be a warrior. He'd come on a white charger. He would leave a revolution. He would overthrow the Romans. He would establish a new kingdom. He would reign on a throne. That was their picture, and it suited their political position. And so they had this picture of this great leader who was going to make them extremely happy by overthrowing their oppressors. The trouble was, for the Thessalonians, they looked at Messiah, they looked at Jesus, and they wanted a do-it-yourself God. They wanted a Christ that fitted into their little box. It was a convenient Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you want a convenient Christ? Do you want a Jesus who kind of just fits into your lifestyle? Do you want a Jesus that kind of just fits into the bits of your life that you need him and not in the other bits? Do you want a convenient Christ? Are you like the Thessalonians? As he preaches, what's the verdict? As he takes those Saturdays, he lays it all out, and what is the outcome? Well, verse 4 tells us, some of the Jews believed. So do a few of the Greek men and women. However, they were in the minority. Most became jealous and they did not believe this was the Messiah. Their verdict was, I don't believe that. And because of that, and because of Paul's message, they run him out of town. They run him out of the marketplace and he leaves at night because of fear for his life. Where'd he go? He makes his way to another place. You see, the reason that the Thessalonians became so wound up was not only did they want a convenient Christ, they wanted something to fit into their culture. And one of the greatest dangers, Christian, for us today is that many are looking for something that is not countercultural. And Jesus Christ is countercultural. He is counter to the culture we live in because his word tells us that he is. His commands instruct us that he is. following Jesus is going to be countercultural. If you are a Christian here this morning, you're going to stand against the flow of the world we live in. And as I was talking to someone this morning, that is simply going to get worse. Don't expect it to get better and better and better before Christ comes. That ain't going to happen. For Jesus stands as countercultural. He was counter to the culture of the Thessalonians, and he is counter to our culture. And therefore, we must stand on his word. Paul's message isn't received, it's rejected. And so we find he moves on. He moves on about 50 miles to Berea. And I love what's said about the Bereans. This is what we read as we move on down in that passage. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul was saying was true. What a difference. Here are the Thessalonians wanting a convenient Christ that fits into their culture. The Bereans looked at the Word of God. They wanted to check what the preacher was saying, and when they checked it, what did they do? Their verdict was, I believe. More than that, it was with eagerness they examined the scriptures. There was a joy. There was a passion. They thrilled about that. Christian, let me ask you, some of you have been Christians for years here, and I know that. Some of us have been Christians for many, many years. Do you have the same joy and passion you had when you first came to Christ? Now, I know the reality is when we come to Jesus as a brand new Christian, we are overwhelmingly full of joy. We'll tell anybody. Does that change? Yes, it does. Let's be honest. There is a reality. There is a change on that edge. The fear, I guess, for many of us as Christians, including me, the danger is there's not just a measuring of that edge. We lose our joy and our eagerness for the Word of God altogether. As the years go by, we become comfortable with our faith, and the Scriptures no longer leap off the page at us as they used to. And we don't thrill at coming to church, and we don't thrill at being with our brothers and sisters and hearing God's word and going home and saying, what's God got to say to me? Did you notice a lot of the young people on their sheets as they put up said, I need to learn not to be a fan but a follower. Yeah, it's a catchy little phrase, but it's still true for those of us who are older, isn't it? Many of us are fans of Jesus, but we're not followers. The Bereans' heart, their verdict was an eagerness. Do you need to recapture that eagerness, brother, sister? Even this morning. The good news came about Jesus, and the Thessalonians said, we don't need that Christ. The Bereans said, we've read, we believe. Our verdict is we want him, we trust him. And then finally, he moves on to that passage in that section that we read together from Acts 17. He comes to Athens. I'm not altogether sure exactly what Athens is like today. It was a few years since I was in Athens, and there's been a whole cultural change there. But in Paul's day, here's the deal. Athens was a melting pot. Everybody came. Philosophers came. Teachers came. Rabbis came. Gurus came. Everybody came to Athens because that was a melting pot. And in that melting pot, the biggest thing, the most important thing, was popular culture. Everybody wanted to hear about every. If it was new in the ancient world, it'll be in Athens, if you're going to find it. If there was a new philosophy, a new teaching, it'll be in Athens. It was appealing to popular culture, and that is exactly what he walks into. And as Paul walks around, as he's waiting for his companions, who are still sorting the Bereans out, he walks around and he sees idols. Historians tell us there were probably more idols in Athens at that time than there were people. That's quite incredible, isn't it? More idols than people, in homes and in corners and all around the place, temples and altars. And as Paul walks around, he is deeply troubled by that, not least because that is one of the sins that God's commands quite clearly says, have no other gods before me. These were idols. They were being worshipped. But more than that, as he walks around, he sees the futility of trying to appeal to everybody. The futility of popular culture and the futility and fear of the future. And so he comes and he even finds this particular statue that says to the unknown God, you're so afraid of the future, you're so afraid of offending someone else, you've even got an altar to any God that we might happen to have missed. And that's what he's saying. And so he speaks. And as he speaks, he again publicly brings the word of God. And he gathers a crowd around him, and he is unafraid to talk about Jesus, even in the middle of popular culture. Let me ask you, Christian, are we as churches afraid to speak about the truth in our popular culture? Because some will be offended by the gospel. Pray that they are never offended by the preacher, but offended by the gospel. Eventually, he gathers such a crowd, they take him to the Areopagus. And as they come to the Areopagus, the word means, in the Greek, Mars Hill. It was a place where everybody gathered for the most exciting discussions. The academics were there, and Paul was an academic, and he meets two groups. One are the Epicureans, the others are the Stoics. I don't know whether you know much about them, but just listen to whether this is familiar. The Epicureans, they believed everything happened by chance. They were fatalists. It's all by luck, all by chance. If you speak to a God, maybe the karma will be there. The chief end of man is pleasure while you're living here. Enjoy what you got, because death is death, and that's it. That was the Epicureans. That's what they believed. Does that kind of sound similar to some people today? Enjoy what I got here, because death is death. That was the Epicureans. Right at the other end of the spectrum was the Stoics. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that absolutely everything was because of the gods, the spirits. The spirits were in absolutely everything. They were the tree huggers of their day. They were huge environmentalists because they believed that all the trees had gods in them. And the wind was a god, and the sun was a god. And the grass you walked on was a god. And the little creepy crawly thing along the ground, that was a god as well. They believed that everything had a spirit in it and you had to please all of them by your actions. They were actually, historians tell us, really nice people to be around because they cared an awful lot about people. But the truth was, in following all these other gods, that they'd missed the one true God. And as Paul speaks to them, their reaction, their verdict, these are not foolish people. Look at verse 32. Some sneered. Maybe this morning there are some here and you mock the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'd never laugh about him publicly, but you mock him in your heart. You sneer at him in your heart. Others, well, they wanted to talk more. I've spent months talking to some people about Jesus and we just keep going over the same ground, same ground. At some point, you've got to stop talking and make a decision. Because a day might come where you're going to talk yourself into your grave. But some believed. Some believed his word. This message of hope to the nations. They believed it and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, what's your verdict? You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, Lord, Savior, King, then you need to come and bow before him and worship him. You need to come in repentance and humility and ask him to forgive every wrong thing you have ever done. And if you do that, if you believe that he died for you, he will wash you clean. That is a promise of his word. If not, your verdict this morning has to be, I'm going to walk away. I don't believe this, Jesus. I don't believe what I'm told. I don't believe anything that I've sung this morning. I don't believe God's word when it's read. And you have to live and stand with that verdict. What you cannot do is sit on the fence. Friends, this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, longs for you to come into a relationship with him and to grow in that relationship. Will you trust him in this week? And will you be far more like the Bereans than anybody else that Paul met?